We've been studying heaven these days in John 14, 1 through 6. And it seems like the more I think about heaven, the more the events that are happening draw my heart to think even more of heaven. Every time I hear more about people getting infected with deadly bacteria, every time I see pictures of American jets and American troops bombing and fighting and being wounded and all the other things, it just makes heaven seem a little closer. But in this time period we're in, it's also an unsettling time. And that's why John 14 is so important, because when the disciples were troubled, Jesus pointed them away from their troubles on earth toward what? Heaven. You see, Christians historically, when things were troublesome on earth, they just refixed their gazes on heaven. That's what Jesus is doing, by the way, in the 14th chapter. And so, heaven has always been the hope and focus of God's servants. And it should be ours. The truth we've been studying is that Jesus is all I need to get to heaven and the only way to get to heaven. Jesus is all I need. And we think that we're having tough days, but we only have war on our TVs, right? Did you think about that? There's a big difference between watching it and being there. And we just get to watch it. We have deadly bacteria in our post offices, but not here. Again, we read about it. We have uncertainty in our future, but no matter what's ahead, it's not new. God's word was written to comfort and focus and galvanize the hearts of God's people to live through life looking heavenward. Well, in John 14, 1 through 6, Jesus said he's coming again. Remember he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what? I'll come again. And what? Receive you to myself." Jesus promised that he would get all of us home. And Jesus promised he'd take us to a place that is bacteria-free, terrorist-free, anxiety-free, and filled with the unbroken presence of God. With all that in mind, and knowing that as a believer we will go directly to heaven, we know that it's accident-free and evil-free, and the admission is even free. But what we forget is that the only treasures we will have in heaven are the ones we send ahead of time from earth. Now you need to start thinking about that, because heaven has only prepaid treasure. It has to be purchased and sent ahead. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. How do we finish well with Christ well done? How do we have treasure in heaven? Jesus assures us we can't buy anything in heaven. All wealth in heaven is prepaid wealth. All that will be there waiting for us is what was sent ahead at great cost to us. And so Jesus left us here on earth to, as we'll see this morning, be transmuting earthly treasures into heavenly currency. You know, when we get on the airplane to heaven, you know, when he comes through the valley of the shadow of death, our personal rapture, or in the skies and the clouds, at the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, whichever way we go, at that instant, all the baggage that's here can't go with us. It's only what we sent before the plane comes to get us that gets to heaven. And only wealth transmuted is worth anything in heaven. Well, the question we have to ask is, what counts in heaven and what doesn't? How do we know what to send ahead? What does God want? Let me just read to you from before we're going to read another portion of Scripture together, but let me read to you from one of the few books I've read twice. Only book I plan very often to ever read more than once is the Bible, but once in a while, a good book comes along. It's so good I have to go back through and read it again. And this is the 1996 book by Pastor John Hedinga called Follow Me. He's a pastor somewhere up in the Northwest. But what struck me this week was rereading this portion. This is what he said. "There are three terrible dangers that will rob anyone from finishing well and earning Christ well done." I thought, whoa, three terrible dangers. What are they? I don't want to be robbed of Christ well done as a good and faithful servant. What are these things that we should be aware of? This is what he says. Three things. Number one, beware of the sins of old age. That's why I reread the book. 5 years ago, I didn't feel old. I do now. I thought, what are these sins of old age? So I ran back. I actually was looking this week and I found it because I remember that little, the sins of old age. And this is what he said. These are what can erase Christ's well done in our life, like Solomon. Remember Solomon started out sacrificing thousands of animals and building the most beautiful worship place for the Lord, but he didn't finish very well, did he? And he erased. I mean, he got to heaven yet so as by fire, you know, by the skin of his teeth, you might have heard. What are the sins of old age? Well, Hedinga says this, lust for comfort and convenience. I read that and I thought, that's not an old age sin. That's an epidemic in America. We lust for comfort. People read magazines, how to be more comfortable, how to make their home more comfortable, how to have a more comfortable car or whatever. I mean, we lust. You know what lust is? Have a strong desire. We have a strong desire in America for comfort and convenience. You know how I know that? Even in the church, every time it rains, the attendance is down. It's inconvenient and uncomfortable to go out in the rain, right? Right? We don't like discomfort. But a life that is consumed with a lust for comfort and convenience won't finish well. Here's on that sins of old age issue, he also said a greed for recognition. He said older people want to have something to be recognized for, and they have a greed for. Well, I differ with him a little bit. I don't think just old people are like that, but I like his list. And covetousness for security. Isn't our country all concerned about security? I mean, do you read the, you know, how to secure your retirement funds and how to secure your, college education funds and how to secure your job security and your resume so you can keep your position and how to secure. I mean, we just are so caught up with security. We have an overwhelming covetousness for security. The sins of old age can erase Christ's well done. Lust for comfort, lust for convenience, greed for recognition, covetousness for security. Remember Solomon. Started well, finished horribly. Secondly, he said the second danger in this book, Follow Me by Hedinga, number two is beware of the problem of exceptionism. He says you can erase Christ's well done if you have the problem of exceptionism. And I thought, exceptionism? I don't even think I know that word. What is exceptionism? This is what he defines it as. Exceptionism makes me think my life is an exception to God's word. My life's an exception. What does he mean by that? Well, my past, or my pain I'm feeling right now, or my poverty, I don't have any money, or my poor self-image, or my whatever. And the problem of exceptionism can erase Christ's well done, because what we do is, when we read this book that says, go into all the world, speak to every creature, live your life looking for Christ, and those who are looking for him win the unfading crown, we go, that's except for me. I mean, I can't do that. I'm at this time of my life, I can't spare any time for reading the word or ministering or praying or evangelizing. I just can't, except for me. And see, we will never in the future be what we're not today becoming. If you never today become someone who responds to God's word, obeys God's word, does what he says, and if you're always an exception, that will stay with you to the end. You know, I think about a dear couple in the Bible that thought they were the exception to the rule. And when I say their names, you won't have a positive thought about them. And their well done from Christ was erased by their exceptionism. What were their names? Ananias and Sapphira. They said, everybody else sacrifice, we can't sacrifice. We'll look like we sacrifice, we'll act like we sacrifice, but we really won't sacrifice. And they thought they were an exception. And it erased Christ's well done. Here's Hedinga's last point. He said, the third area that should concern us who seek Christ's full reward in heaven is, beware of the unmortified pockets of pride in our life. Doesn't this guy have a neat way? I mean, I'd love to hear him speak. I mean, such graphic ways of describing stuff. Unmortified pockets of pride. Sounds like, you know, abscesses in the body. And that's what he's talking about. He's saying this, allowing pockets of pride to grow in our life and not be dealt with by the power of the word through the Holy Spirit can make me secretly, inwardly proud of my intellect. I'm thinking, I've got something someone else doesn't have, or proud of my achievements, or proud of my giftedness, even in the church, or even proud of my goodness. I'm not as bad as they are, you know. And sin in the light of sin never does look bad, but sin in the light of God's holiness always looks bad. pockets of pride in my life can erase Christ's well done. You know who I think of in this context? I think of Lot. Lot. Righteous Lot, Peter calls him. He was a righteous man. Proudly thought he could live in hell's gateway in Sodom and not lose. And he ended up losing all of his possessions, his reputation. If that wasn't bad enough, he lost his married children. It says that the sons-in-law laughed at him. He lost, actually, the virtue of his two daughters that didn't get burned up, and he lost his wife. He lost everything, actually. Christ's well done was erased from his life. Well, to avoid these dangers, and to help us get ready for Christ's well done in heaven, we need to listen carefully to Jesus, because Jesus, who promised he's going to prepare a place and come and get us, tells us what he's looking for when he comes and what he wants to have seen cultivated in our lives. Jesus maps out a life that will win his well done. Lesson number one. Okay, and let's turn to Matthew 25, and that's what we're going to read this morning together in just a moment. Matthew 25 has lesson number one. And I put it this way, there should be only one thing that you and I want to hear 1 second after we die. You know what that is? Well done, good and faithful servant. And that's it. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. You know, one smile, all sorrows will erase. But better than that, one word, well done, from him to us, will make it all worthwhile, right? So, lesson number one. Have you started to dream about winning the ultimate prize? What's the ultimate prize in life? Getting one of those nice crystal trophies they give away at sales conferences because you are the highest producer, you know, or because your company is the leading division. Is that an ultimate prize? Have you seen all the trophies the church athletic teams have won? They're on the floor. You know, they're this high, but they're just sitting there and they're dusty. Are trophies really the big thing? Is that the ultimate prize? No, it's hearing Christ's words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of your master. Well, we'll start our finishing well study. As you follow along, I'm going to read from Matthew 25, 14 down to 30, and then I'm going to pray the Lord will open our heart. For the kingdom of heaven... Remember, that's the visible... Now, you know, don't get mixed up in this parable because it has a bad ending, but it's not a Christian with a bad ending. Jesus is talking about the visible church, we would put it. Kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Jesus is the traveler, the far country is heaven, and we're the servants. The visible church. There are three members of this church. Two of them are saved and one of them isn't. So just straighten that out in your mind when we get to the ending. And to one of them he gave 5 talents, the other 2 and another 1. To each according to his own ability, immediately went on a journey. And they did all this stuff. Look at verse 21. Now comes the day of reckoning. And his Lord said to him, this is the guy that got 5, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Did you catch the well done part? Now the next one. Verse 22, he who received 2. Came and said, Lord, you gave me 2. Look, I gained 2 more. Verse 23, his Lord said to him, the greatest thing we could ever hear in our life, well done, from Jesus, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then the 1 talent guy. Verse 25, I was afraid. I hid your talent. Verse 26, his Lord answered him and said, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew I, by the way, would Christ ever call a born-again person wicked? No. You ought to have deposited my money. In other words, he got the trusted gospel. It never became a part of his life. Verse 29, therefore to everyone who has more will be given, but he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, this guy never had it. So you know, a lot of people get all worried about verse 30. Look at verse 30. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Actually, what Christ is saying is an evidence of salvation is wanting to please him when he comes. And an evidence of a lack of salvation is living for here and now and not for him. So what we're talking about is more than just crowns in heaven. It's evidence of eternal life, which issues from a heart that loves Christ so much. They say, I want to be your servant. I want to be a good one. I want to be a faithful one. And I want your well done. That's the ultimate prize. Let's bow before him. Father, open our hearts to this great truth of your word that you are coming to receive us to yourself. And you are going to give to each one of us according to what we did on this planet for you. And I pray we would get busy in serving, worshiping, and magnifying you with our life's breath, our time, and our treasures. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to repeat lesson number one. Is if you want to get Christ well done, you ought to dream about receiving the ultimate prize. You know, people, they are when they have something on their mind, it shapes the whole direction of their life. And Jesus said, you are my servants, and I'm coming when you don't know, and when I come, I want to be finding you doing what I ask you to do. So you know what? We'll be doing it if we think about it. If we dream about winning Christ's well done, good and faithful servant, if we look at that as the ultimate prize of all of life, it'll shape our life. Now, look back at chapter 20 with me of Matthew's gospel, because I want to take you to the second one. Because lesson number two is in Matthew 20, starting in verse 20, and it's the second key to Christ's well done. The first key is wanting it, longing for it. In fact, that's an evidence of salvation. Jesus said those who are saved long for his return, love his return. They belong to him. They look for him. That's an evidence all the way through the epistles of salvation is someone that loves and longs for Christ. But that issues into some activity in our life. And here's the second key to having in our lives when we come into his presence, Christ well done. And that's starting in verse 20. And I define this as seeking to be the greatest Christ-like servant of all. In other words, imitation is one of the highest forms of complimenting. And I think about that as I have my pen, wherever it's gone. Oh, I put it right here. I've told you this before, but laugh again, okay? It's so sweet raising children. And I have a habit. I keep my pen right here. I stick it right there. And I came one day out or home from work, and I saw one of my children. They had the pen all stuck, hanging out from their T-shirt, walking like this. I said, what are you doing? They said, I'm trying to be just like you. And I thought, what a blessing that they watch everything I do and they want to be like me. But what a greater blessing to God that we see what Jesus was like and we see the emphasis he's giving in this portion of Scripture and we say, that's what I want to be like. Look at verse 20. We can all relate to this. Matthew 20:20. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Now, I mean, obviously all the other disciples around, here comes this mother dragging her kids. Have you ever seen it? I mean, go to any athletic event or anything else. These mothers drag their kids up and say, my child wants to play, you know, and put them in. And, you know, I mean, they're always promoting their children. Well, it's the same thing. It hasn't changed. 2,000 years ago, Zebedee's sons, dragged by their mother, came to him. And he said to her, Jesus is so gracious. What do you wish? And she said to him, please give my two sons the prime minister and the chief executive spot. I mean, didn't ask for anything except the two highest spots in the kingdom, you know. It's a wonder they didn't ask to be the Lord, you know. On your right hand, your left hand. And Jesus graciously answers in verse 22, you don't know what you're asking for. And the boys were there. Are you willing to go through what it's going to cost to have those positions and drink this cup? Verse 23, you'll indeed drink the cup because they said we're able. He says, yeah, you will drink it. And you'll be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. In other words, the lifelong sacrifice of persecution, adversity, and finally the martyrdom of all the apostles, as far as we can tell, except for the apostle John. And it'd be amazing if he escaped martyrdom. And then verse 24, when the 10 heard this, they were greatly displeased. Why? Because they wanted those spots. You know what I mean? And there was no humility in this crowd yet. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and he says, now here's a little lesson. You know the rulers and Gentiles lorded over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And he's talking about the Oriental despots, you know, the big kings of the East. By the way, remember, Israel was a buffer zone between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. It wasn't until just around the time of Christ the whole thing got settled. The Romans were not fully in control. In fact, King Herod was a little upset when those magi came because they were from Parthia, the enemy. And, you know, were they attacking or whatever? So Israel was a buffer zone, and the Israelis, the Jews, knew about the Oriental kings and all their servants. They also knew about the Romans, where they could just wave their hand and legions would obey them. And they thought that was big stuff. And so they measured, and it's quite true that great people are the ones that control others. And whoever's words command others to leap. But Jesus said, among my followers, service. Service is the badge of greatness. I mean, it was just boggling. Look at this. Verse 26. It will not be so among you. Your greatness will not be measured by when you speak, people jump, and by the legions of servants that serve you. Your greatness will be measured by how many you served and how great a Christ-like servant you were. So Jesus said this, whoever desires, verse 27, to be first among you, let him be your slave. Apostle Paul captured that idea, didn't he? What does he always say in his letters? Paul, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and your bondservant. Paul wanted to be the servant to as many people as possible. Why? Because Jesus, though he was God in human flesh, took upon himself the form of a servant. In fact, look what Jesus says. Just as the Son of Man, verse 28, did not come to be served. He didn't come here to be served. He came to serve us, to give his life a ransom for many. Okay, what's the lesson of this? Among my followers, Jesus said, service alone is the badge of greatness. Greatness doesn't consist of commanding others to do things for you. It consists of doing things for others. And the greater the service, the greater the honor. If you wish to be great, be a servant, Jesus said. If you want to be, first of all, be a slave. And that's the Christian revolution. This is the flipping the world standard on its head. And it's totally a new set of values. Well, let me give you an illustration of that. And I know illustrations are meant to shed light on things, and I know this one, when I share it with you, will probably shock you. But let me share what this verse, actually verses 20 and 28, did to a man in Japan in 1909. Okay? So about 2 years ago, a Christian missionary went to Japan and was preaching the gospel, and a man heard him, believed the gospel, got a copy of God's Word, got started reading, and got to this chapter. Okay, let me read to you. And Cecil Northcott, who wrote a book called Famous Life Decisions, tells about the great Japanese saint, Toyohiko Kagawa, and what happened. Okay, he got saved, and he started reading the Bible. And one day, as he opened his Bible, he cried out, "Oh God, make me like Christ," and started reading the Bible. And he started reading down, and he got to this portion of Scripture, and listen to what happened. When he read this portion, he said, to be like Christ, I need to go and live in the slums of Tokyo. Now, that's a little far out, right? Most of us have read this, did not think about moving to the slums lately. But this man just cried out and said, make me like Christ. And when he read this and saw that Jesus came to serve at the highest level, the most people, that was what he saw. So let me read to you what happened. By the way, he was suffering from tuberculosis. And so that would be the last place on earth which a man in his condition should ever have gone. But he moved to a 6-foot by 6-foot little hut in the center of the slums of Tokyo. Well, on his first night staying in his little hut with his little cot, one of the homeless people came and banged on his hut and asked if he could stay and share his cot that night. He mentioned he was suffering from a contagious itch. Now, most of us would have whipped out our Lysol bottle, you know, and sprayed him at least, but not Kagawa. Would he go back on his point of no return? No. He welcomed this man. Then the beggar had the audacity to ask him for his shirt because he had none, and Kagawa gave him his shirt. Well, the next morning, after the guy got up and went out and found something to eat out in the dump, came back and said, can I have your coat and trousers since you're giving everything away? And Kagawa said yes. And Kagawa was left standing in his ragged old kimono, the traditional dress of the Japanese, a worn-out one. And this man had taken his shirt, his coat, and his trousers. Well, the slum dwellers, this was his opening 2 days of doing his missionary work, they all started laughing at him. But as the days turned into weeks, they came to respect him. Daily he stood, no matter what the weather, driving rain, cold, preaching the gospel, coughing all the time, and declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Often, as he preached in such a weakened condition, he would collapse in exhaustion. And then the rough men of the slums would gently carry him back and put him in his cot, in his little 6x6 hut. This is what Kagawa wrote. By the way, after his missionary journey, he came and studied in Harvard and published all this. This is what he wrote later in life. God himself dwells among the lowliest of men. He sits on the dust heaps among the prison convicts. He stands with the juvenile delinquents. He's there with the beggars. He's among the sick. He stands with the unemployed. Therefore, let him who would go meet God first visit the prison cell before going to the temple. Before he goes to church, visit the hospital. Before he reads his Bible, let him help the beggar. Now, look back at verse 28. Because Jesus said that the lesson of what it takes to be his well done, good and faithful servant is those who are most Christ-like in their servanthood. Greatness is not being assessed by the number of people we control or our intellectual standing or our academic eminence or the number of committees on which we sit or the bank balance or material possessions we hold. The assessment of Jesus Christ is that all that's irrelevant. His assessment is quite simple. You want my well done? How many people have you helped in your life with Christ-like servant-heartedness? You want to be great? Go to the back of the line. You want to be great? Go to the people that Jesus said can't invite you back to their house because they don't have one. Go to the people that never have feasts and invite them to yours. Help the unfortunate, the less fortunate, the poor, the weak, those who have no means to repay you. And he says, I'll repay you in heaven. See, it's a whole different way of thinking. Lesson number one, dream about winning Christ's well done, the ultimate prize. Lesson number two, the second key to Christ's well done is seek to be the greatest Christ-like servant. Here's the last one. Let's turn from Matthew to the right to Luke 21. And we'll get right down to business here. Luke 21. And I'm going to read the first four verses because lesson number three speaks about the third key to Christ's well done. And Jesus says, well done, when he sees us loving him so much, we sacrifice for him in a way that costs us something, in a way that expresses financial generosity. Look at this woman Jesus profiles. And he looked up. He was sitting in the temple in the treasury area. He saw the rich putting in their gifts in the treasury, and he saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. That shows his ability to see things as God, because, you know, those were so small, no one could have seen him. Only his ability as being God the Son allowed him to know what she gave. And then he makes a lesson, verse 3. So he said, truly I say unto you, this poor widow has put in more than all. Now that should make your antennas go up. Jesus is saying, this is something that's a big deal to me. This is what's important to me. What was important? Everyone else out of their abundance put in the offering for God, but she out of her poverty put in all she had. It cost her something. Turn back for just a minute to the corollary passage, and that'll be where we'll stop this morning. Matthew chapter 6. This is what Jesus says. This is the whole, I call it transmuting. This is the way you transmute earthly treasures to heavenly goods. Verse 19 of chapter 6, right in the middle of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now, he's not against wealth. He's not against treasures. He's against stacking up stuff at the door of the airplane that can't go on the airplane. What does he say? Watch this. But, verse 20, lay up. He said, it's okay to lay up, but lay it up in a different spot. Lay up, Matthew 6:20, for yourselves. See, it's what you send ahead. It's for us, but we have to send it ahead. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. Why? There's a derivative. If we are transmuting, if we are transferring, if we are sacrificially investing what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose, look what he says will happen in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, wherever stuff's important to us, that's where we're looking. Right? I mean, we know where the valuables are. And so if you want to have a heavenward look, start putting what's important to you up there, is what he's saying. Real quickly, let me read to you, and I, by the way, you have to excuse the fact I was a history major, and I love history, and history illustrates this so well. But let me read to you two paragraphs from World War II, because I loved reading about World War II. Title of the book is The Day the Dollar Died, so you know what I'm going to talk about, okay? Let me read to you a little vignette about Germany. At the end of World War II, Germany lay in ruins. Millions of refugees were wandering the streets with bombed-out buildings and disheveled streets all around them. Years would be necessary to rebuild. People would never forget Adolf Hitler. One story stands out, and this author, his name is Cantillon, William Cantillon, wrote this because he was there on site in Germany in 1948 when this event happened. He said, a German mother wanted to assist in the building of a Bible school on the outskirts of her destroyed city, Frankfurt. She had known about the Bible Institute all the way through the war, and she had watched closely and prayed for them, but now the time had come when she had finally decided she wanted to help them financially. So on that day, she came bearing her money with pride and tenderness. She brought her box of money as if it was a part of her very life. She had earned the money by hard work. She had constantly guarded it through all of Hitler's destructive years, and now she brought it to invest it in the worthy cause, and she was beaming with delight as she handed her box of money to the Bible Institute director. Cantillon continues, how could I tell her that she had held her money one day too long? Why did it fall on me to shock her sensitive soul with the news her money was virtually worthless? Hadn't she read the morning paper? The Bonn new government had canceled the mark. That Sunday of June 1948, a staggering number of Germans committed suicides. Millions lost their savings because the mark was canceled by their government. If only they had exchanged their money for something that would survive the economic collapse. If this dear lady, bless her, had brought her money sooner, those marks would have helped pay the renovation of the facility and the tuition of the students. Too bad she had to hear those disappointing words. Ma'am, I'm so sorry. I can't accept your money. Well, what's the lesson for us? I think we can make the connection ourselves. The day is coming when every dollar, every piece of gold, every jewel will be devalued, wiped out forever. Because Peter says, everything will pass away and be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10. Everything. So much for Wall Street. Goodbye stocks, bonds, property, gold. Goodbye to houses, condos, cars. But the wise investor who knows the future already will put his money in a place that will bring the greatest dividends for the kingdom of God. We cannot take dollars and Krugerrands. This guy was not politically correct. Those are not good. So maple leaves, we'll say. You can't take dollars and maple leaves to heaven unless we transmute them to something that will bridge the gap between earth and heaven. What's that? Sacrificial, which means cost me something, giving of our treasures, our money, our resources to God. And let him use them for his glory. I'll close with this. If you go to New York City, there's a rescue mission downtown that has this sign on the outside, and it's fascinating. I read to you from this sign. Angels from their realm on high look down on us with wondering eye, that we who are but passing guests build such strong and solid nests. But where we hope to dwell for aye, we scarcely take one stone to lie. You think about that? Where your treasures, your heart will be. Treasures in heaven, you're building that, sending it ahead. Treasures on earth, you got it scoped out and you're working on it all the time. What does Jesus say gets his well done? Number three, Jesus well done when he sees us loving to sacrifice for him through financial generosity. Number two, seeking to be the most Christ-like servant. Number three, longing to win the ultimate prize, his well done.